Our Father in heaven, how we rejoice in you and in our beautiful Savior this morning, as we again come to consider the glory of the resurrection, this event that history was driving towards for thousands of years, the life, death, and ultimately culminating in the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we bless you and we praise you that this morning we find ourselves abiding in a risen Savior, a Savior who has conquered sin and been victorious over death. We thank you this morning that we find ourselves securely in him as a result of his finished work. And that even as he has been raised from the dead, so too that declares to all men that his work has been received and accepted by you as being sufficient and perfect to meet all of our needs in Christ Jesus. Thank you for our Savior, Lord. He is our boast. He is the one we love. We thank you for him. This morning, may you minister to my brothers and sisters here by the work of your mighty Spirit within them. Teach and instruct, build faith, give grace, lift up, and sustain them. And do the same for me, I pray. Help me to deliver this word with clarity, with accuracy, and God, with humility, that only Jesus would be seen, for he alone is worthy to be seen. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by making a confession. I am a warrior. I am a warrior. I worry about my wife. I worry about my kids. I worry about myself. I worry about you. When I surf, I worry about sharks. It's been that way as long as I can remember. It's just the way it is. It doesn't come naturally for me to rest. It doesn't come naturally for me to trust. And I'm guessing that if I could sort of lift up the lids to your minds and gaze into your thoughts, that I'd find that I'm not alone with those feelings. But I'm sure we have many warriors and many anxious people among us, even here this morning. Something we all face, something we all fight, something we all hate. And so what causes us to worry? What is it that makes us anxious? And what is the solution to it? How do we deal with this? Well, interestingly, in the resurrection passage that I've chosen for us for this morning, we find that the answer to those questions comes through in a very dramatic way as Jesus appears to his obviously very troubled and very anxious and very concerned disciples. And in that resurrected appearance, there's a lot that he has to say to us this morning as well. So turn, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 20. In the bulletin, I marked that we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 31, and that is the case. But I'd like for us to read the entire chapter, just because I think it helps to give us a flavor for all that was going on this particular resurrection morning. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 31. Let us hear the word of the living God. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to Mary, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is God's holy word. Now, again, I read this entire chapter in order to sort of give us a flavor for all that was going on during this first resurrection morning. It began with Mary Magdalene, coming to the tomb early in the morning. Luke tells us that she came with other women as well. And upon arriving at the tomb, she discovered that the stone to the entrance of the tomb had been moved. And so she bolts off after Peter and tells him, "The stone has been moved. The body of Jesus has been gone." And so Peter, and then John uses this coy little reference to himself, the other disciple, the one whom he loved, it's a reference he uses to himself throughout his gospel, Peter and John go running afterwards to the tomb themselves, and there find the same thing. They see that the linen is lying there, but that the tomb is empty. And so obviously more than a little distraught and confused, more than a little troubled, the two of them both head home. But Mary hung around the tomb. And not surprisingly, after the excruciating agony of the past 72 hours, she broke, and she literally wept uncontrollably over all that had happened to her Lord. Remember, this was a woman whom Jesus had delivered from 7 demons that possessed her. She was broken. She was crushed. And so as she thought about all that he had been through, the betrayal, the pain, the suffering, the torture, the death, and now this, he's gone. And with that, so too were her hopes and the hopes of all those who had just experienced the most incredible 3 years of their lives following after him. Witnessing the blind seeing and the deaf hearing and the lame walking and even the dead being raised. But now it all came crushing down because Jesus was gone. He was gone. So now what? Well, just then, in the midst of her tears, unbeknownst to her, the risen Lord appears to her. Says Mary. It isn't until she says Mary that she recognizes him. And immediately reaches out, grabs him and clings to him. And then bolts off to tell the other disciples, I have seen the Lord. The Lord is alive. And it's here that I want to turn our attention and focus on in these verses from 19 to 31 as Jesus engages and encounters and appears to his disciples as their risen Savior. As he appears to a group of men that, again, and don't lose sight of this, men who were obviously distraught. They were hiding for fear from the Jews. These were worried, anxious, troubled, terrified, trembling men. They were not men brimming with faith, brimming with strength and confidence, feeling the full force of the victory. These were men living in the midst of a perceived defeat. They were crushed. And so as we look at this encounter, it begins on that first evening, that Resurrection Sunday evening, as these terrified disciples are hiding for fear from the Jews, thinking in their minds, and very logically so, I might add, that they very well could be next on these same Jews' hit list. You have to remember, you have to understand, these guys didn't like what was going on. Ever since this revival started to break out under John the Baptist and then reached its height and its peak with the coming of Christ, ultimately it was a week ago as multitudes thronged to the city of Jerusalem and there waving their palm branches saying, Hosanna, essentially saying, this is the King, David's son who will sit on the throne forever. This is him. This was a week ago. And these religious leaders, man, they wanted to jump on this momentum now that Jesus was dead. John the Baptist is beheaded. Jesus is crucified. You know what? You can understand why they would think the ones who are next are us. Because we're the only ones who remain. We're the only ones that are still carrying on as sort of the remnant of Jesus. They were probably hearing footsteps even now. Every time someone was walking by, are they coming for us? Are they coming for us? They knew the logical next step was them. So here they are, hiding in a room, locked in there, trembling with fear, fear for their lives, fear of the unknown, of what it is that might and could happen. It's a description that probably hits far too close to home for many of us here this morning. We too find ourselves riddled with anxiety, troubled by worry, as we consider the potential threats that are seemingly just waiting to happen as we stare into an uncertain future. We don't know what lies ahead for us. We don't know what lies ahead for our children. We don't know what lies ahead for our careers. We don't know what lies ahead for our finances. We don't know what lies ahead for just about everything. In many ways, we live in a world of uncertainty from our perspective. We see, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, through a glass dimly. We just don't know. And therein lies the problem. Because ultimately, the reason why we worry like this, the reason why we are riddled with anxiety, is because we sense that the future is not in our control. We know that it's not in our control. There are just too many variables that we can't do anything about. There are just too many variables, too many unknowns, too many things that can go wrong. And that's an invitation to worry and anxiety. A tumor can be found in a routine checkup. You could lose your job. Your kids could be bullied at school. The list of things go on and on and on. You don't know what lies around the corner. But the list of variables is as long as the ocean is deep. It's almost endless. And that's what brings worry and anxiety. And it's certainly what brought the disciples to this troubled place that they were in now. They had no idea what was coming next, but they certainly saw a lot of perceived threats. They saw there was a lot that could go wrong. Who would be the next one to rat them out like the slave girl at the bonfire that ratted out Peter? Who would be the next one to come for them? Would the next knock at the door be for them? They didn't know any of this. And they couldn't control any of this. And that led to great fear, to great anxiety. And so how did they deal with this? Well, it's the same way we oftentimes try to deal with this. If what makes us worry, if what makes us anxious is a lack of control, then obviously the way that we go about trying to overcome our anxiety and worries is by trying to seize control. I'm anxious and worried because I have no control over all that lies out there. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to try and control everything around me. I'm going to try and control my kids and put them in the most locked in environment as I can to make sure that I can control their environment. I'm going to control my business. And so that means I'm going to put my finger on every dollar and every penny that goes in and out of that business. I'm going to watch everything like a hawk. I am going to scrutinize everything that takes place in that business. We worry about our health. And so what do? We compulsively do everything to ensure that we have good health. We try and control our health. So what do? We exercise rigorously. We don't put a scrap of junk food in our mouths. We just do everything to ensure that we're going to have good health. We worry about what others think about us, that they might not think we're cool, that they might not think we're hip. So what do? We try and control that by avoiding them. Any situation that makes us uncomfortable, we just avoid it. Stay away from it. We're trying to seize control of all that troubles us and makes us anxious. We attempt to seize control of all that is precious to us. Our families, our career, our finances, our health, our reputation, and whatever else it might be, in order to try and guarantee our outcomes. But let me ask you a very direct question. Does that work? It doesn't, does it? I was reminded of this again this past week as Elena and I were flying back from Tennessee. We were seated next to a very nice middle-aged woman who was coming to Southern California on business from Cincinnati. And so as we got to talking, our conversation turned to spiritual things. And she told me how her and her six siblings, seven children, were all brought up in such a staunch Catholic home. And every one of them, from day one of kindergarten through high school graduation, were forced through this Catholic education. Well, she went on to tell me that now, all these years later, that even though her and her siblings have a wonderful relationship with her parents, none of these seven children are even remotely interested or involved in the Catholic Church. Mom and Dad really tried to guarantee outcomes, and we do want to make wise decisions. Don't get me wrong here. But they did that with this intention. And what it illustrates to us is that we just can't guarantee outcomes. We don't have that kind of control. We just don't. I think of my father-in-law. My goodness, if there is anybody who has lived an uncareful life, it's him. The guy's been smoking basically hand-rolled, unfiltered cigarettes since he was a kid, drinks plenty of the hard stuff, fries anything you can eat. And yet I'm telling you, this guy takes a hold of you, and it's like a python has just gripped you. He's as strong as an ox. But conversely, those of you my age and older will remember Jim Fix. Author, marathon runner, fitness guru in the early 80s, who died in his 40s, dropped dead. It all tells us something, doesn't it? It all tells us that we can't guarantee outcomes. We just can't. They're not in our control. They're not within our power. They're not in our hands. And yet it seems that the more we try to seize control, the more anxious it makes us. Doesn't it? And as we'll see, that's not the solution. It's not to seize control. It's to relinquish control. And so in light of that, how did Jesus direct his worry-filled disciples to overcome their anxiety? Well, interestingly, he did this by showing them his hands and his side. In verse 19, we read, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." And we see the same thing again in verses 24 and following with his appearance to Thomas. Now, let me just say that where it says that the disciples were glad, that's a slight understatement, which I'm sure you can understand. The word that's used here in the Greek is kairo. And this word can mean to be glad, but it more commonly means to rejoice, to be overjoyed. And the way the author structures this word by placing the verb at the front end of the sentence is emphasizing the superlative in this, that it was a great joy. It was an exceedingly great joy. If we read it literally in the Greek New Testament, it says, "Rejoicing, therefore, were the disciples when they saw him." Rejoicing. And this is what a Greek writer will do when they want to emphasize an action of a verb. They'll move that verb to the front of the sentence. And so here he's not saying, "Oh, yeah, the disciples were glad when they saw Jesus. Hey, good to see you." The NIV gets it right. They were overjoyed. They were, how does the NIV put it? Overjoyed, as the NIV renders it. They were thrilled when they saw him. They weren't just glad. They were thrilled. And doesn't the context tell us that? Hiding for fear to suddenly seeing a risen, resurrected Lord. And so here the Lord appears to them, risen from the dead, bearing the marks of his crucifixion, and inviting them to look upon him. And in doing so, have their fears and anxieties quieted. Peace be with you. Because in seeing the risen Lord, it fully and finally hit them who this guy is that they've been following for the last 3 years. Sure, we know that Peter, not too long ago, he confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But remember what it says in verse 9. They had not yet understood the scripture that he must rise from the dead. It hadn't sunk in. It hadn't hit them. Their master was dead for all they knew. It just didn't dawn on them yet. And so seeing that, seeing him risen from the dead, told them all they needed to know to calm their fears and settle their worries. Jesus is alive. And I'll tell you something. Realizing and seeing that very same thing brings that same response and reaction to us. Because in the end, our worry, our anxiety is born of this conundrum. I want control. God is in control. Can I trust God? That's the conundrum. The resurrection says, absolutely. Absolutely you can. Because in looking upon the nail-pierced hands and the spear-thrust side of our risen Savior, we are being told that God has met us at our point of greatest need, and therefore He will continue to meet all of our needs. You see, if we remember what our greatest need was, we understand that it was to be brought back into a vital, living relationship with God. The greatest need of mankind. To be brought into this relationship with God. And the only way that could happen was through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus it's by virtue of His work alone that we, through faith alone, are brought back into this relationship with God. That we are brought back into this paternal, familial relationship with our Father. And you know, it is that, this aspect of adoption, that as much, if not more than anything, is meant to quell all of our fears. Think of what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. In Romans 8:15, Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby as sons we cry out, Abba, Father." Adoption into God's family, made possible by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is what settles our fears. Because in adopting us into His family, God has given us a status of supreme privilege. And one that says, you can trust me. It's interesting to note that in the Roman world, adoption actually carried with it greater privileges than being a biological child. A biological child could be disowned and or disinherited. An adopted child never could. Could never be disowned or disinherited. And so Paul's saying here that while we were born as slaves and thus rightly feared, we now have been adopted into the family of God. And therefore we have great reason to trust. And the life, death, and resurrection of God's only Son, Jesus Christ, is what tells us that. Because that's what secured us in His family. It was the work of Christ wrought on your behalf and on my behalf. And thus, the very fact that God has met us at the point of our greatest need, again, an argument from the greater to the lesser, in order to bring us to Himself, tells us that He will continue to meet all of these lesser needs for us. If He gave us that which cost Him most, why is He going to withhold something from us that costs Him nothing? His Son was the only unique, irreplaceable thing in all of creation. If He didn't withhold Him, now why is He going to withhold something that He can create with a thought? But not only does looking at the risen Savior tell us that God met us at the point of our greatest need and will therefore continue to meet all of our needs, but it also tells us just how valuable we are to God. It tells us the value He places on ourselves. You see, the fact that He gave us, again, what cost Him most, shouts to us just how valuable we are to Him. In essence, what it's saying is that He placed equal value on us as He placed on His Son. This is what this term redemption means. We come across it all over the New Testament. Redemption, think in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through the blood of His Son. What that's saying is that we were purchased by Jesus' blood. That's what we cost. It's almost like God took us to Walmart and ran us over a price check scanner and said, how much do these guys cost? And the answer that came back is the blood of your son. That's how much we cost. That was equal payment for us. And so God did not spare his only son for us, but gave him up for us in order, again, to demonstrate to us the value that he places upon us as those brought into his family. And know that this is something that God is very concerned for you to understand and grasp. So often we jump back on that treadmill of more approval from God. But God is saying, I accept you and value you perfectly as I value my son, even now as you are. Think of Jesus' prayer a few nights before he was betrayed. The high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where Jesus, one of his final petitions, Father, I pray that they would know that you love them even as you love me. I want them to know that you love, the love you have for me is the same manner of love you have for them. I want them to know this. He didn't say I want them to try harder and be better. And he said, I want them to know this. Because he knew that a lot of us would have a hard time accepting that. We'd have a hard time believing that when we fail, when we fall, when we struggle, when we stumble. I pray that they would know that you love them even as you love me. That is an amazing, amazing petition. And then along with this, by bidding us to look upon the risen Savior, we are being told that nothing is too difficult for God. For if the dead are raised, then whatever is troubling you this morning is small potatoes to God. It's just the bottom line. It's small potatoes to God. It doesn't matter what it is. For if God be for you, then who can be against you? The resurrection is the ultimate declaration that nothing you are facing is too difficult for God. I love how Paul both was taught this and then communicates this to us in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verses 8 and 9 there, he says, I would have you know, brethren, of the tremendous burden that we were under while in Asia. So great was this burden that we despaired even of life. So that, purpose clause, why this happened. So that we might learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, so that we wouldn't allow these burdens to crush us, but we would learn to trust in who? God. What God? The God who can do anything. That's what he's saying by saying the God who raises the dead. It's such an interesting little phrase he tacks on there. So we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So we'd learn to trust in the one who can do everything. There is nothing too difficult for God. And God will drive us through some very hard times, as we read with Job. He will drive us through some very hard times in order to teach us the same thing. Not to trust in ourselves, not to try and grab that control and seize it and hold on to it, but so that we would learn to trust him who can do all things, as evidenced by the statement that he raises the dead. He can do everything. And lastly, by bidding us to look upon the risen Savior, we are being told to put our worries into perspective. Because one day, we too will be resurrected, and all that troubles us now will fully and finally fade away. Again, this is the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter as it is known. Christ's resurrection tells us that our faith isn't in vain because we too will be resurrected. He is called the first fruits, and then we follow him. He is raised first, and then we will be raised. This is why Paul writes in Romans 8:18 that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that far outweighs them all. The glory that will be revealed to us and in us. What he's saying is that the fact that we will be raised to glory and live lives of perfect, unending peace and joy means that I don't have to overly fret when things go wrong now, because it will come to an end. And that helps me to rest. It is this very perspective that has been the fuel behind Christian sacrifice for thousands of years. This has been the mindset behind martyrs for thousands of years. It is that this life is fading away. So I don't allow the lows to take me too low, because it's all going to fade away. And instead, I continue to drive towards that ultimate goal of glory in heaven. The resurrection of Jesus tells us this. We have not believed in vain. And so the solution to our worries and our anxieties is no different for us today than it was for these disciples some 2,000 years ago on the first Easter evening. It is still to look into the nail-pierced hands and the spear thrust through side of a risen Savior. Because in seeing him alive from the dead, it tells us all that we need to know. It tells us that we can trust him with whatever it is that we are anxious about. Whether it's your family, whether it's your health, whether it's your finances, whether it's your career, whether it's sharks, it doesn't matter what it is. He put away sin and he conquered death. And he did this through his life, death, and resurrection for you. So that we now could look to him and trust him. Know that he is both willing and able, because a crucified and risen Savior tells us both. A crucified Savior tells us he's willing. A risen Savior tells us he's able. The nails in his hands, the spear in his side, tells us I'd do anything for you so you can trust me. The fact he was raised from the dead says I can do anything for you, and causes us to trust him. And so back again to our conundrum. I want control. God has control. Can I trust God? Brothers and sisters, on this Easter morning, I testify to you that the answer is absolutely, positively. You can trust him, and you can entrust to him all your worries, all your fears, all your anxieties, and you can bring them to him boldly to the throne of grace. I was reminded this week in talking to someone of just how prominent the lie is that when we are weak and struggling and doubting and fearing and anxious, that we should not bring those situations to the Lord. I was talking to this friend, and he was telling me about a friend of his who was saying that she doesn't want to go back to church because of something she had recently done. And the reason why is because she said, if I go, then I know I'll just be condemned. She was going to a church somewhere. Never met her. And I thought, isn't that amazing, the lie? When the Bible always tells us the opposite. It's those who stay away that are condemned. But every time you come near, what do you find? Grace. You always find grace when you come near. Always. And yet, so often our failures are the things that keep us away. We're struggling, so we feel like, oh my gosh, we want to lock ourselves in a room and hide. When in reality, that's the time to come rushing in boldly. Grace is always there for us. It is always, always there for us. And again, seeing that crucified Savior tells us he's willing. Seeing the risen Savior tells us he's able. Christ is willing and Christ is able to meet you at your point of need this Easter morning. I'd like to close with what I think is an appropriate story I came across that was told by Dear Abby. I think this is my first Dear Abby. A young man from a wealthy family was about to graduate from high school. It was the custom in that affluent neighborhood for the parents to give the graduate an automobile. Sean, at least that's what his name is called. And his father had spent months looking at cars. And the week before graduation, they found the perfect car. On the eve of his graduation, his father handed him a gift. It's a gift-wrapped Bible. Sean was so angry that he threw the Bible down and stormed out of the house. He and his father never saw each other again. It was the news of his father's death that brought Sean home again. As he sat one night going through his father's possessions that he was to inherit, he came across the Bible that his father had given him, brushed away the dust, and opened it to find a cashier's check, dated the day of his graduation, and the exact amount of the car they had chosen together. You see, the point is that God, as our loving Father, always has our best in mind. He has given us everything in Christ. And all we need to do is trust in him as we gaze upon a risen Savior who is willing and able to accomplish all that concerns us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that we can again hear from you and see such wonderful testimonies in your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your unending love for us. Lord, we thank you that you have displayed your love for us in such an unmistakable and powerful way through the demonstration of the cross. We thank you there in the cross, Lord, that you have secured us and sealed us to be your own forever. We thank you again that even this morning, God, as we come and consider and reflect upon the work of Christ and this glorious triumphant resurrection, this victory over death, that, Lord, we find ourselves secure in Christ forever. Thank you so much, Lord, that our life is not lived in vain because of the resurrection of Christ. Thank you, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that no one can snatch us out of those nail-pierced hands of our risen Savior. We bless you, Lord. We worship you. Again, I pray if any are weak or struggling, anxious or fearful or worried, I pray that, God, you would give them grace. Give them grace to cast those cares upon you, to release control and trust in you, O Lord. God, please do this, I pray. I pray that you would help me to do this, as you know my battles. Lord, please continue to minister to us. We're just so thankful to be Christians. We're so grateful to be children of God. It's the greatest identity we could possess in all of creation, Lord. There's no greater or higher privilege than to be called a child of the living God, the creator of the universe. Glory, hallelujah. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.